Would you turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13. Luke 13 and verses 1 to 5. There were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This morning we are continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel in chapters 12 and 13 of Luke's Gospel. And we come to perhaps the most hard-hitting part of these passages as Jesus delivers this message on repentance. And he delivers it in the context of answering a number of questions that arise from crises that the people he's speaking to were experiencing. We're going to look at the passage under two headings. We're looking at a sickening report in verse 1 and then a solemn response in verses 2 down to 5. A sickening report and then a solemn response. But first we have a sickening report. That's in verse 1, where Luke focuses on the report that's brought to Jesus. Before we go any further, let's just remember the context. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus had set his face like flint to go toward Jerusalem. He had set his face firmly in the direction of the place where he would die for the sins of all his people. And throughout Luke chapter 12, he's been speaking to his hearers about discipleship, what it means to follow him, what it means to be committed to him in the light of his looming death. In verses 1 to 3, Jesus warned them about embracing the hypocritical teaching of the Pharisees, who only cared about external appearances and not internal godliness. Then in verses 4 down to 7, he encouraged them not to be fearful in the face of opposition because they had a God who valued them and he wouldn't forget about them. Verses 8 down to 12, he challenged them to be willing to confess him even in the seasons when the pressure might be on. Verses 13 to 21, he emphasized that the weight of eternity must shape their lives in the present. Verses 22 to 34, he called on them not to be worried about the present. Instead, they should remember the providence, the sovereign reign of God, and they should also prioritize the kingdom of God. Then in verses 35 to 48, he exhorted them to be prepared, to be ready for his coming, his return, and when he would return and renew and restore all things. And finally, a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 49 to 59, where Jesus concluded this teaching by speaking about who he is and what he has come to do. And after speaking about who he is and what he has come to do, he invites his hearers to respond accordingly. What we've seen is that Jesus has been seeking to draw his listeners' minds and their hearts away from earthly things, away from temporal things, to heavenly things and eternal things. And in this next section of teaching, he tells them that repentance should mark and characterize their lives. In verse 1, this report is brought to Jesus. We read, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." We're told in this verse that Pilate had committed a despicable deed. Now, at this point, it's important to remember who Pilate was. First century Palestine was under Roman occupation. And Pilate was the Roman appointed governor whose main job was to oversee peace and maintain peace in that particular region. And we might also note how Pilate operated. Pilate was very pragmatic. And he saw that the only way really of maintaining peace in such a hotbed of political problems was through demonstrating the superior strength of Rome. And every so often, Pilate would commit a terrible atrocity against the Jews just to remind them that Rome was in control and that they better toe the line. One New Testament scholar has said, sometimes Pilate seemed to be deliberately trying to make the Jews angry. He trampled on their religious sensibilities. Once he tried to bring Roman military emblems into Jerusalem with their pagan symbols. He flouted their laws, flouted their conventions. Once he used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct and then brutally crushed the rebellion that resulted. That's the kind of man Pilate was. And in verse 1, we see what Pilate had done. Galilee was the most difficult region to control. The Galileans were strong nationalists. They were those who rebelled frequently against Roman occupation. They were those who refused to pay taxes to Rome. And so Pilate hears about some Galileans who have gone up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple. They've gone to Jerusalem to worship. And Pilate proceeds to send in his men who slaughter these worshippers. But they do more than that. They go on to mingle the blood of those they slaughtered with the sacrifices they've been offering. He has turned a sacred ritual into a shocking event, into a sacrilege. You know, it would be like putting on the news today and hearing that terrorists had come into a church and they'd butchered all those present and they'd mingled their blood with the communion wine. That is the kind of thing that Pilate and his soldiers had done. And people are struggling to come to terms with this. They're struggling to process this. They're struggling to answer the question, why has this happened? And we're told that some of them brought a report of the sickening deed to Jesus. And did they want to hear Jesus make a passionate outburst against Rome's cruel oppression? Rome's cruel occupation? Did they want to hear Jesus issue a rallying cry to the rest of the nation to rise up as one against Rome? Did they want to hear Jesus make a dispassionate comment about the Galileans and say, well, these Galileans had it coming. They deserved it. Or did they want Jesus to answer the question, where was God in all of this? We don't know. What we do know is that they told Jesus. And there's something very practical in this. These people are troubled and they tell Jesus about it. You can tell Jesus anything, friend. He's not going to be confused. He's not going to be condescending as you tell him your sorrows. Remember what the hymn writer says, we sing it so often, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer, oh what peace we often forfeit, oh what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And they carry their questions and their issues to Jesus. Well, as we consider this report that's brought to Jesus, I want us to see in this verse how people are so willing to think about and talk about the deaths of others rather than their own. That's really what's brought out here. How people are so willing to think about and talk about the deaths of others rather than their own. The tragic death of these Galileans was a major topic of conversation. It was all people could think about. It was all they could talk about. They even interrupt Jesus' preaching just to talk about it. But there's no indication that they gave a second thought to their own mortality, the fragility of their own lives. And we know something of this in our own culture. There's not a day that goes by where we don't hear about a death in our community. We go to the supermarket and you know it yourself. The very first thing that people talk about is about the passing of someone who has recently died. And the striking thing is that people can talk and they can talk and they can talk about the death of someone else, but they give no thought to their own death. Their own mortality. I was reading about Louis XV recently. Louis XV was the extravagant king of France, and he refused to allow his servants to even use the word death in his presence. He didn't want to consider the fragility of his own life. And where is Louis XV today? Where is he? He's been dead and buried for over 250 years. The statistics remain the same as they were in Jesus' day. 100% of people die. The graveyards continue to fill up on a daily basis. And in a world and in a community that is rocked so frequently by death, I want to remind us, friends, that one day it'll be our funerals that people are attending. It'll be our coffins that people are carrying. It'll be our eulogies that people are writing and reading. It'll be our families that people are comforting. It'll be our graves that people are digging and tending. And it'll be our names that people are mentioning in hushed tones in the supermarket. In 120 years, friend, there is not one of us who will be in this place. Not one. We'll just be a memory. In fact, we might not even be a memory. Now, you might think that I'm being unusually morose today. I'm being unnecessarily morose today. But this is so important for us to consider, friends. We are realists in this church. We're not escapists. We don't put our heads in the sand and pretend that these things don't happen. We all have an appointment with death. Spangi touched on it in his prayer on Tuesday night about how fleeting, how fragile we all are. We've all got to face these things. John Piper spoke to a group of pastors a few years ago about this, and this is what he said. People don't want to think about death. And your job is to get them to think about it, because in the dark hours of the night, they do think about it. When they're forced to think about it, they think about it, and when all is said and done, all the hip preachers who may not talk about it will not be the ones to whom they gravitate when they think about it. They're going to think, who has talked about that? Who has said something massive about this? Who has said anything deep or abiding or helpful about this? Where can I go to hear a word about what I am facing that won't be full of jokes? They might come to you if you have dealt with it. Dealt with it often. Dealt with it deeply. Dealt with it hopefully. Death belongs to everybody, and therefore death is relevant to everybody. Well, friends, as we listen to these men bringing this sickening report to Jesus, let's remember, let's reflect on the sobering reality that one day, and it might be far sooner than any of us think, one day it will be our deaths that people are reporting. And this passage is saying we've got to think about these things. We've got to think about these things. This brings us second to a solemn response, verses 2 down to 5. Here Luke focuses on Jesus' response to the report that's brought to him. Verses 2 and 3, we hear Jesus' response to a terrible atrocity. We read, "And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Let's consider the question Jesus asks. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It was a commonly held belief in Jesus' day that sin and suffering went hand in hand, that there was this connecting line, this direct line between your sin and the suffering you were experiencing. We see that theology being expressed in John 9. You remember when Jesus' disciples meet a man and he's been born blind, and the disciples come up to Jesus and they point to the man and they say to him, "Did this man or his parents sin that he was born in this way, that he was born blind?" And here in Luke 13, these men have brought a report to Jesus about the brutal deaths of these Galileans. And many would have thought and said to themselves, well, that is a divine punishment. These Galileans have obviously done something drastically wrong. The only problem is these Galileans were killed in the act of worshipping. They were killed in the act of offering sacrifices. So what's gone on? And so look at the answer Jesus gives. "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus makes it crystal clear that these Galileans weren't any worse sinners than those who hadn't been killed. Jesus then turns this into a teaching moment and he says that it is important, it is imperative that his hearers repent. And Jesus makes it clear that if they don't repent, they will perish. Then in verses 4 down to 5, we hear Jesus' response to a tragic accident. Or those 18 on whom the town of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, consider the question Jesus asks. Or those 18 on whom the town of Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? There's a pool in Jerusalem known as Siloam. It's mentioned throughout John's Gospel. It's the place where Jesus performed a number of his healing miracles. And a tower nearby the pool of Siloam had fallen and had killed a number of people, sweeping them from time into eternity in the blink of an eye. Like Pilate's massacre of the Galileans, this was a major topic of conversation. Everybody knew what had happened. And they didn't simply know what had happened. They knew where it had happened. The only question they had was, why had it happened? Did these people suffer because of some spectacular sin that they had committed? Had God got them back in some way? Look at the answer Jesus gives. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, Jesus makes it clear that these people weren't worse offenders than those who hadn't died. Again, Jesus turns it into a teaching moment and tells them that it's important, it's imperative that they do repent. And again, Jesus says, if they don't repent, they will perish. Now, there's three things to note concerning Jesus' response to this terrible atrocity and this tragic accident. First, we might note that Jesus assumes the universality of sin. Jesus doesn't shy away from calling these Galileans sinners. And he doesn't shy away from calling the people of Jerusalem offenders, more literally, debtors. But Jesus also asserts that they weren't greater sinners, they weren't greater offenders than those who hadn't died. As far as Jesus is concerned, all are sinners. All are offenders. Some sins are more obvious. Some sins are more easy to hide. Some sins have less destructive power. But all sin is sin. A falling short of the glory of God. An assault against the character of God. And Jesus says here, all are guilty. We might also note that Jesus underscores the importance of repentance. The word repent here is the word metanoia, which means a change of mind that results in a change of life, change of direction, a change of behavior. Throughout Luke, Jesus has been calling people to follow him, and not only to follow him, but in following him, they will enter his kingdom. They've been going in the wrong direction, and Jesus has been calling them to change direction. He's been calling them to repent. But the way that Jesus uses the word repent here is interesting. Look at verse 3. He uses a tense in verse 3 that indicates that repentance is an ongoing activity. It is a daily putting sin away, a daily turning to him. But then jump down to verse 5. It's not clear in the English, but he uses a tense that indicates that repentance is a definitive and decisive break with an old life that has resulted in the change of one's whole life, changed the whole course of a person's life. In other words, Jesus is saying, repentance is something that you do, and it's something that you continue to do. There comes that moment in your life when you decide to break free with your old ways and your old habits, and you turn to Jesus, and from that moment on, you keep turning to him, and you keep deciding to follow him. Finally, note that Jesus asserts that a failure to repent will result in a person perishing. And that refers to God's end time judgment. Throughout Luke 12, Jesus has spoken about this. He's spoken about the one who can cast into hell. He's spoken about denying those who are ashamed of him. He's spoken about wicked servants being beaten and cut into pieces when the master returns. He's spoken about coming to cast fire on the earth. He's spoken about a judge who will throw every spiritual debtor into prison and will not let them out until they pay the last penny. And now Jesus is saying to these people that a great cloud of judgment is hanging over those who remain unresponsive to him. And unless they change their minds about him, unless they change the course of their lives and follow him, unless they repent, they will perish in far worse circumstances than those who died at Pilate's hand and under Siloam's tower. It's very sobering. Very solemn. Well, as we consider Jesus' solemn response to this terrible atrocity and this tragic accident, we're hearing Jesus emphasizing to each of us the importance of repentance. We've already said that death comes to all, and the question is, in what state would I be in if death came to me tonight? Would I be ready? Would I have turned from my sin to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Would I have repented? Would I be saying with Calamian, safe in the arms of Jesus? Jeff Thomas writes, disaster, death, is God's loudspeaker, God's megaphone, calling us to repentance. But what does repentance, this change of mind, look like? Well, repentance is confession. Being honest enough to admit our pride, our lust, our bitterness, our worry, our greed, our gossip, our self-righteousness, our self-pity. Being honest enough to admit, confess our sin to God. And repentance is more than confession, it's also contrition. It is sorrow and sadness over our sin, not simply because we've been caught, but because we know we've offended God. And we can all feel bad, we can all feel sorry when we're caught. But contrition is when we say with David, against you, you only have I sinned. And repentance is more than confession and contrition, it is a change of direction. Turning away from that sin. Turning after Jesus, following after Jesus who is sufficient and able and willing to save. Our catechism defines repentance as a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. In other words, repentance is a change that God himself works in a person. It's not us deciding to turn over a new leaf. It is God working in us. Working in us in such a way that we confess that sin, we're contrite over that sin, and we turn from that sin to Jesus. A very simple illustration of this is found in the story of a young girl. And a preacher asked a young girl in a particular congregation whether she had any spiritual life in her. I don't know if any preacher would ever ask any of our Sunday school that question. Do you have any spiritual life in you? But the young girl said, I do. And the preacher said, well, how do you know? And she replied, because I now hate what once I loved. And I now love what once I hated. Change. A change. And today this passage is asking you the question. Every one of you is asking me the question. Have you repented? If you came here today, friend, and you're not a Christian, you're someone who hasn't yet repented, I want to gently but solemnly remind you that Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus offers forgiveness. He offers life to any who will receive him, any who will turn to him, any who will follow after him. But if you refuse his offer, and if you just say to yourself, well, I'm going to hold on to my sin and I'm going to cling on to it, Jesus says there's no forgiveness for you. There's no life for you. That might seem a very severe teaching, but it offers mercy. It offers grace. Jesus is offering today a path away from the city called destruction. He's the one who says that he is unwilling that any perish, but that all come to everlasting life. All come to repentance. You see that in 2 Peter 3. He's the one, and it's an amazing scene. He's the one who allowed Noah to preach a message of repentance for 100 years before the flood of his judgment swept over the world. 100 years! And up until now, friend, he has spared you. And he has given you the time to repent, given you the time to come to himself. And even today, he is calling you to come and to repent and to believe and to live. Lincoln Duncan writes that Jesus is far more willing to forgive your sin than you are to repent of your sin. And so, my friend, if you haven't yet thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus. And I don't know where anyone is here today. That's between you and the Lord. But if you haven't repented, friend, if you haven't thrown yourself on the mercy of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, then I would invite you, I would call you, I would urge you to do so. And I don't know what else I can do. I don't know what else I can say. But he is available, and he says, come. And if you came here today and you are a Christian, you are someone who's repented, then we need to be reminded that repentance is a way of life for the Christian. It's not something we do once, and that's it. It's not something we do the moment we're converted, and then we say, well, I've repented, and now I can just live however I please. No, it is a change of mind about Jesus that manifests itself in a change of life that seeks to please Jesus, seeks to magnify Jesus, seeks to glorify Jesus, seeks to elevate Jesus, seeks to worship Jesus, seeks to make much of Jesus. It is a daily decision to die to self and to live for Jesus in the power and the strength and the grace that Jesus provides and Jesus supplies. An old saint once said, it's a lovely phrase, I think J.C. Ryle mentions it. This old saint said, I hope to carry my repentance to the very gate of heaven. In other words, the Christian is repenting and repenting and repenting until the very moment that we enter through the gates of splendor and are at long last made perfect in Christ. What can that be said of us today, friends? Will we be daily repenting? Not going about in dust and ashes and sackcloth like the people of Nineveh and Jonah's day that we're looking at on Monday nights, but will we be those who are turning again and again to Jesus, following after Jesus, until that great day when we find ourselves entering his glorious presence and fullness of life, and know that there will be no more need for repenting. Amen.